We have before you Romans 14 in its entirety, and you may, upon seeing that, think that I'm simply trying to pick up the pace. As I commented last week, I want to make sure we get through the book of Romans by the end of May. And that's actually not the reason why you have the entire chapter in front of you. I think, though there would be certain advantages to taking Romans 14 at a slower pace, at least breaking it up into two sections, I think there is value in considering it as a whole. So that's what we're going to do today, to look at this chapter as a whole, not obviously paying attention to every detail, but drawing out the leading themes of this vitally important chapter, Romans 14 in its entirety. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let us pray. Our great God, we pray that you would assist us mightily by your Spirit as we seek to grasp the leading themes of this vitally important chapter in the book of Romans. We pray that you would be pleased to bless us as a congregation amidst our many differences and show us how to love one another, as has already been mentioned, in a way that is visible for the world to see. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You find yourself at times among a like-minded group of people, people who think the same way you do. Is that a good thing, to be among like-minded people? Probably has advantages and disadvantages. Certainly an advantage to be among people where you sense that you belong, where you sense community, where you have your beliefs strengthened and reinforced. But their downsides, are there not? For to the extent that you're only among like-minded people, you're not challenged by divergent points of view. You're less likely to discover your blind spots. Where there are weaknesses in your thinking, you are unlikely to discover those. How about the church in particular? Should the church of Jesus Christ, this church, be a like-minded group of people? I think we would agree that to a certain point, it is a good thing that we are like-minded, for us to have shared commitments as to what we believe about the gospel, to have shared beliefs as to how we should live in such a way that honors the Lord. But in my experience, many people want to press this like-mindedness to extremes, where there's absolute uniformity in everything, from politics to dimensions of one's lifestyle, to how we educate our children, to how we dress, yes, even how we respond to a pandemic. Everybody needs to think the same way. And so when things are, this kind of uniformity is pressed, it's as though we're all supposed to be stamped out of the same cookie cutter. And I think I understand the appeal of that kind of like-mindedness. There is in that kind of community a certain kind of safety and security. There's no ambiguity. Everything is black and white. It's kind of a paint-by-the-numbers approach to church life. For myself, I've never found that to be interesting or appealing, or for that matter, realistic. It seems to me that when people gather together as a church, they're gathering around various Christian convictions that they have in common, but they retain the differences they had before coming into the church. And I judge that to be a feature and not a flaw, that God's people are diverse. Matter of fact, it's one of the first things my wife and I noticed about Trinity when we came here back in 2005, especially because we were familiar with other church contexts where that uniformity was pressed. And it was just very refreshing to experience a group of people that were united around the gospel, yet who were diverse in so many other respects. And I found it interesting over the years that while the vast majority seemed to appreciate this diversity, from time to time, there are those who do not. And I certainly won't mention any names, but I can think of examples of people attracted to Trinity, even to the point of joining Trinity, but could not handle the differences that people had with one another on politics or pandemics or whatever it might be, and ultimately chose not to stay. But overall, my wife and I, and I'm sure others as well, have appreciated the diversity of the church. I think it makes things more interesting. It's certainly more realistic. It is good and healthy. I wouldn't trade it for the world, but it does present challenges. Challenges for God's people accepting one another and getting along with one another. Of all the portions of scripture that touch on these issues, I think Romans 14 is the most important, and also it's one of the most neglected chapters in the Bible in my experience. The church in Rome was, of course, very diverse, and in many respects, it was diverse in terms of its makeup of both Jew and Gentile. It was diverse in terms of various maturity levels, people having different perspectives, as is the case with most churches. And of course, this variety, this diversity was complex. For each person who comes in to the church brings his or her own experiences and perspectives. So the diversity of the church as such is a very complex thing. But what's interesting in Romans 14 is Paul employs a very simple categorization to describe the church. He uses the language of weak and strong. Weakness is explicitly mentioned here in Romans 14. He doesn't actually use the word strong. And until the beginning of 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So he's thinking of this complex, diverse church in terms of these basic and simple categories, weak and strong. Well, what might it mean to describe the people of God as either weak or strong? Well, weakness and strength could, I suppose, be used to describe a wide variety of things. But you'll notice in this chapter, Paul is using weakness and strength in a very particular way. He's using it to describe people with respect to their conscientious scruples. That is to say, what they can or cannot do with a clear conscience. So let me ask you this. If you think about the person who is growing in the faith, more mature in the faith, will that person have more scruples or fewer scruples? Your initial thought would be, well, he or she would have more scruples. The more we grow in grace, the more things we're going to have that we can't do with a clear conscience. But you'll notice for Paul, it is precisely the opposite. It is the weaker brother who has the scruples that the strong do not have. Now, obviously, as we grow in grace, as we become more convinced of the teaching of the Word of God, there are many biblically grounded scruples that we come to embrace. But here, Paul is sort of zeroing in on this phenomenon of people having conscientious scruples that are not grounded in the Word of God. And you'll notice he begins the chapter with a very simple example. One person can eat anything. Another eats only vegetables because of his weakness of faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Ethical vegetarianism in the first century. So for Paul, it's the strong believer who is the omnivore, who can eat anything without any qualms of conscience. But the other person, the weaker brother, his faith only permits him to eat vegetables. That is to say, as a matter of religious conviction, the weaker brother cannot eat meat. And it's a weakness because it's not ultimately grounded in any sort of biblical conviction. Now, I should hasten to add, if one is a vegetarian, there could be all sorts of valid reasons to be a vegetarian. Maybe you don't like the taste of meat. Maybe for health reasons, you want to be a vegetarian. Maybe you have your broader concerns for the climate and the emission of methane. And for that reason, you want to be a vegetarian. There are all sorts of valid reasons why one might want to be a vegetarian. But Paul is making the point here that if one is a vegetarian because one holds the belief that it's immoral, inherently immoral, then that is a weakness of faith. You'll notice that in this chapter, he gives two other examples alongside of eating meat. In verse 21, he mentions the drinking of wine. And so the same logic would apply. There are, again, all sorts of valid reasons that one might not choose to drink. I can't afford $15 cocktails. I don't like the taste of it. I find that I feel better if I don't drink. Many, many valid reasons not to drink wine. But for Paul, if one holds as an article of faith that it's inherently immoral to drink wine, that it can't be done with a clear conscience, then Paul regards that as a weakness of faith. You'll notice the other example that he gives in verse 5 is the observance of days. You know, one person judges all days to be alike. Another has a special regard for a day. And this probably does not relate at all to the Lord's Day, because obviously that is a special day. In all likelihood, people were retaining some of the Jewish festival days, which have been done away with, but they're sort of clinging on to those, and they're thinking that those are special holy days. Paul would regard that as a weakness of faith. So these are the three examples given in Romans 14: eating, drinking, and the observance of days. But of course, there are many, many others. Areas of the Christian life where people have differing convictions, from politics to how we train our children to what sorts of entertainment we may participate in, the associations we have with one another. You want to find a group of people with really dead set convictions? Talk to a group of the parents of young children. They know exactly what to do and what not to do. And I'll tell you what, they often don't agree with one another. I want to check in with those people in 20 years and see if their convictions have remained exactly the same. But I remember when our children were small, we knew everything about everything in terms of how to raise children. And it often differed with that of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can just imagine all of these various ways that people have disagreements with one another and have convictions or strongly held opinions that at the end of the day are not required by the Word of God. So you have all these people, they're thrown together in one church. They're different convictions or different strongly held opinions. And that's fine. It should be fine, but there is a danger. And there's a danger in terms of how these groups of people look upon and treat one another. For the strong, that is those who don't have the scruples that are not based in Scripture, they have a tendency to be dismissive toward the weak, to look down on the weak, to look in contempt upon the weak. That's so immature that you would have a hang up about something like that, that obviously Scripture does not speak to. On the other hand, the weak have a tendency to judge and to condemn the strong, because in their view, these brothers and sisters who do not share my scruples, they are living in violation of what the Lord requires. John Murray perfectly captures this phenomenon in the phrase, the smile of, the smile of disdainful contempt and the frown of condemnatory judgment. The smile of disdainful contempt and the frown of condemnatory judgment. So that's the danger, that this is how these two groups will view one another. And to the extent that that occurs, it contributes to discord, friction, distance, and hard feelings. And it's clearly not conducive to the warm and affectionate regard that God's people are to have for one another. You'll notice that Paul's counsel is not to iron all these things out. He does not advise the church in Rome, okay, you have these differences on days and meat and wine and all these other things. He does not say to our church with our political differences and our differences as to what we can enjoy by way of entertainment, you all need to get on the same page. You need to get these differences ironed out so that you all agree with one another, and then you will have this harmonious fellowship. That is not Paul's counsel at all. Even though it may be Paul's long-term hope that the weak would abandon his or her weakness of faith and come to embrace a position of strength, he has no immediate goal of anyone converting anybody else to their point of view. Instead, you'll notice that what he says throughout is that these two groups of people, and again, it's a complex situation, but these people ought to accept one another and to receive one another. Why? Because God has accepted them. It's really, in a sense, a very simple argument. You are to accept one another. You are to accept me. I am to accept you, because God accepts all of us in Christ. And for Paul, it is unthinkable for us to reject or to hold at arm's length one whom God has so warmly received. So the assumption on Paul's part is that these differences and conscientious scruples will continue to exist, although, again, there is the possibility of persuasion down the road. I think what this inculcates is very much a live and let live culture. And I go back to my experience of Trinity over the years. The thing we found so refreshing about this body of believers is it's genuinely a live and let live atmosphere. You don't have the sense that people are out trying to police one another's behavior. I mean, just in politics alone. I mean, I don't know that our spectrum is as broad as it used to be, but I could identify people as far right could be, and as far left as left could be. Maybe I need to reverse that for you to make it see, this is your right, this is your left. But you understand the point I'm trying to make. Such a broad spectrum getting along with one another in one church. I think it's been a strength of ours historically over the years. But certainly for Paul, if you were to ask, well, how do we, you know, at the end of the day, you know, figure out what's right and wrong, the benchmark has to be the revealed will of God. And hopefully, even though a weak brother and strong brother might disagree on a particular issue, hopefully they would agree in general that it is the word of God that determines what is sin and what is not. I think we have this admirable statement in our Westminster Confession as to how the Lord and the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that is assumed throughout Romans 14, that it's ultimately God that we have to answer to. Our ultimate accountability is to God. And of course, that brings into play how God has revealed himself in his word. The tendency, though, in many circles is for there to be an encroachment of man-made rules into the church, standards of righteousness that are purely of human origin. You may remember that Jesus took a very dim view of man-made rules. Mark 7, beginning in verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Paul elsewhere was very clear on the ineffectiveness of man-made rules to govern our lives. He says in Colossians 2, verse 20, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And despite this sort of clear teaching in the New Testament, it is often the case that man-made rules in church communities multiply and ultimately supplant the word of God. And so as I imagine, you know, sort of extreme examples of Protestant fundamentalism, where there's this laundry list that is pages long of the things you must do or that you can't do, none of which have anything to do with the Word of God, but all people can see is the laundry list. I've got to keep the things on this list, and they entirely forget about the things that the Lord has commanded them to do. And in this connection, one of the things the church needs to guard against is what's been called the tyranny of the weak, or some have put it baby bullies. So you have the weaker brother who has a scruple against this or that. And as we've already seen, Paul says, accept that person, you leave him alone, don't try to argue him into your position. But sometimes the weaker brother is not content for his scruple to be his private scruple, and he wants it to become the standard for the entire community. I remember years ago, the phrase baby bullies came from the cover of Table Talk magazine, where they that Ligonier puts out, and they had these babies that were clearly drawn to be bullies. And it's to depict these people with their private convictions that Christians should do this or not do that, and they want to enforce it upon the whole church. And so you'll see throughout Romans 14, obviously, Paul believes that the scruple of the weaker brother is to be respected in the sense that we should not try to talk him out of it immediately. At the same time, there should not be the pressure put upon the church as a whole that this scruple becomes a standard for the whole church. We'll stick with food. Let's say that we have five people in the church who are ethical vegans. In other words, they're not doing it just for their health. They're not doing it for this or that reason. They think it is wrong to eat any animal product. And they come to the session and say, we think that for all church activities that involve food, you should not use anything, any animal products whatsoever, because that is our conviction. And sometimes churches begin to give in to something like that. What should we do with our vegan brothers and sisters? We should make accommodation for them. If there's a church-wide meal, we should enable them to feel able to participate. But it would be ludicrous, it seems, to take the scruples of a few that are clearly weaknesses of faith and impose them on the whole community. I mean, think of what if you started doing this with every conceivable issue? I mean, talk about a lowest common denominator approach to communal life. Any one person who has a conviction that we shouldn't do this or that, suddenly the church as a whole bows under that pressure. So the church should never submit to the tyranny of the weak, respect the views of the weaker brother, but not permit his scruples to determine the communal life. Now, you'll notice another thing, a very important issue that comes up in this text is this question, whether things, that is the stuff of the created order, can cause us to sin. And some people throughout the history of the church have held this view that there are certain things that inherently have a corrupting influence. And you'll notice that the effect of this is that blame is shifted away from people to their circumstances. And so there's a shift in people really blaming things in their environment for their moral failings instead of their own hearts. Now, nobody doubts that, we'll stick with eating. Nobody doubts that a cheeseburger can be the occasion of gluttony. Surely there are ways in which things are unwisely used that contribute to our moral downfall. The point that Scripture makes, though, is it's not the things themselves that have this influence. You'll notice how clear Paul is, first of all, in verse 14, where he says, nothing is unclean in itself. And then later in verse 20, everything is indeed clean. It's his point that the things that he's mentioned, the meat, the wine, they do not have the inherent capacity to make someone sin. It's interesting, in the very next passage in the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus talks about, setting aside the word of God for the sake of their traditions, he says this, And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And I think that a teaching of Jesus alone has very broad and important implications as to you know, human responsibility, as to what extent we can blame our failings on our environment, on the culture. Paul uses even a stronger language in 1 Timothy 2. Remember, it's the idea that things are somehow bad. 1 Timothy 4, rather, in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So it's important that we affirm the goodness of the created order, that the things that God has made are to be received with thanksgiving. The same John Murray who coined the phrase, "the smile of disdainful contempt and the frown of condemnatory judgment," wrote a very interesting brief essay simply entitled "The Weak and the Strong." And Murray's words here are forceful, but I don't think he overdoes it. Listen to what he says about this idea that some people have that things are inherently corrupting. "Certain types of temperance propaganda have adopted total abstinence as their motto and have urged that the witness of those who believe and know the truth is to be borne by total abstinence. The contradiction is blatant. Temperance propagandists say certain things are to be refused and scrupulously avoided. Paul says nothing is to be refused. Temperance propagandists say the Christian witness is prejudiced when believers partake of certain things. Paul says that it is by those who believe and know the truth they are to be received with thanksgiving, and that it was for that purpose God created them. Temperance propagandists imply that God's blessing cannot be invoked on the use of certain things. Paul says that it is by prayer they are sanctified. Temperance propagandists say the word of God forbids the use of certain things. Paul says it is by the word of God they are sanctified. Consequently, every temperance movement of whatever sort that is based upon the supposition or contention that any material thing is evil or contains within itself a tendency to evil, and that therefore the use of it incites to sin, is an assault upon the integrity of the Creator and an attempt to remove the basis of responsibility for wrong from our hearts and wills to the ordinance of God. All such temperance propaganda is based upon a principle that undermines the very foundations of sobriety and of true temperance. The biblical conception of temperance is that of moderation and self-control. Against such temperance, there is no law." Certainly very forcefully worded, but I think it well captures the teaching of Scripture. Again, the brief essay, "The Weak and the Strong" by John Murray, you can easily find it online. So even though everything is clean and there's nothing that inherently corrupts, if you think something is unclean, then for you, it is unclean. There's nothing wrong inherently with eating meat. But if you believe it is wrong to eat meat, then for you, it is wrong. And you wonder, well, how can that possibly be? How can my believing something that is false make it true for me? Well, you'll notice, again, this is precisely the point that Paul makes in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. It's because of how conscience works. If you think it's unclean, it means that it would be a violation of your conscience to partake of the pork chop, we'll call it. Which means that you believe it would be immoral to partake of the pork chop. If you knowingly do that, knowing it to be wrong, believing it to be wrong, believing it to be a violation of the will of God, then the act is wrong, not because it's inherently wrong, but because you're doing that which you believe God forbids. And so your conscience, you know, lots of things can happen with a person's conscience. A conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. You know, some people almost seem to be devoid of conscience. But we have this, you know, inner sense, this sense in our gut of what's right and wrong, but it's not infallible, is it? And so one of our lifelong goals, one of your lifelong goals, should be over time, it won't happen tomorrow or next week, but over time, your conscience, my conscience, are more and more informed by and aligned with the Word of God. Because when you violate your conscience, you are sinning, not because the thing itself is wrong necessarily, but because you're doing what you believe God forbids. Which brings us to the last thing I want to consider in this text. And that's what Paul says about causing someone to stumble. You'll notice that beginning in verse 13, this becomes the concern, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And if you look throughout this latter portion of the chapter, you'll see that there are various words that are used to describe the stumbling block. Not only hindrance in that verse, but also grieving your brother, even destroying your brother. So we have this language of stumbling block or offense, hindrance, grief, and destruction. But some people, when they think about, you know, not erecting a stumbling block or not giving offense in this sense, think that what Paul is saying is never doing anything that someone else is going to disapprove of, that will be met with their displeasure. Now, let me be clear. I think there are all sorts of good reasons not to hack people off unnecessarily. I mean, it seems to me that the demands of Christian courtesy and love and everything else that you might come up with offer us ample reasons not unnecessarily to upset somebody else. But if you'll read the text carefully, that's not the kind of offense Paul is talking about. He never, in this text or anywhere else, says that the strong should never partake of whatever liberty they have in mind because they're going to upset somebody else. No, the stumbling that Paul has in mind, and that which you know, justifies this language not only of grief, but even destruction, it's not upsetting somebody else. It's living in such a way that emboldens somebody else to violate his or her conscience. That's what destroys a person. That's what causes grief. That is what causes them to fall, to pressure someone subtly or not so subtly in violating his or her conscience. You say you want me to go to the movies with you? Sure. What are we going to go see? And you tell me the movie, and say, I don't know about that. Oh, come on. We'll have a good time. I've read some things about that movie, and I'm just not sure that would be a good movie to see. And you keep browbeating me and pressuring me. Look, you know, you don't have a car. We have the car. You can either stand here by yourself or you can go with us to the movies. And so you pressure me to go along and to do that which violates my conscience. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind by the stumbling block. And you can think of food and drink and various associations, your various your social situations that one might find oneself in. If someone can't do something with a clear conscience, we need to respect that. You know, we should never pressure someone to violate what is dictated to them by their conscience. Now, of course, it's situational. You know, it's not that I'm never going to go. You're never going to go to the movies again because you know you're afraid of pressuring me to go to this one particular movie. You're deciding on this particular day we're not going to force David to go to that movie with us. But it doesn't mean a sort of a blanket prohibition against going to the movies or seeing that kind of movie. That the same logic would apply to, you know, drinking, smoking, eating, whatever you might want to imagine. You're thinking about the situation that you're in. Does my partaking of a particular liberty, is it putting pressure on somebody else to violate his or her conscience? If so, then I should refrain from partaking of that liberty in that particular situation. But it says nothing at all about a different situation with a different set of people. So like I said, what I wanted to do with Romans 14 is just sort of take it as a whole, draw out from it the leading themes. And there's much, much more to be discussed. I'll tell you what, we're on a hot streak in our community group, because our last community group, we discussed obedience to the civil magistrate, and we had a lively discussion. You better believe we're going to have a lively discussion this afternoon about Christian liberty. But you'll notice the reason Paul is going into this stuff is he's acknowledging the diversity of the body of Christ, just as he would acknowledge the diversity of the church in Rome. He would acknowledge the diversity that we experience at Trinity. And his plea is not to flatten out all those differences, not to eliminate them, not to press for some sort of artificial uniformity, but it's to accept one another because God in Christ has accepted us. And surely that should be the thought that comes to mind when we come together to the Lord's table. We sense that our God is a welcoming God. And we all have our pet projects, don't we? We all have our quirks. We all have things that we are absolutely convinced of that the person in front of you or behind you is not convinced of. God accepts us all in Christ. God accepts his children not by virtue of their conscientious scruples, what they have or what they don't have, whether they're strong or weak. He accepts them by virtue of what he has done through his son upon the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And so as we revel in that acceptance of us on by God, it should motivate us to redouble our efforts to accept one another because God has accepted us. You're invited to partake of the Lord's Supper if you're a believer.